Well, hey, church, go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 21 to 52 here this morning. And if you're here, you didn't bring a Bible, maybe you don't have one, then just simply raise up your hand, and our ushers would be delighted to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us here in God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 52. We are going to wrap up our Christmas sermon series that we've been calling The King is Born. The King is Born. And this will springboard us into the new year, where, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to begin a journey through Jesus' earthly ministry as told to us in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to call that series The King in His Kingdom. You see, Luke chapter 2, where Luke chapter 2 ends, Mark chapter 1 picks up the rest of Jesus' life that we have recorded in Scripture there. And I love that that line from the last song that we sang. The King of Life was on the move. And that's exactly what we've been looking at. Jesus coming down from heaven, being born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, by a work of the Holy Spirit. And now He begins to be on the move. And we're going to look at that all the way through Easter next year. So we're excited about that. Last week, we looked at the birth of Christ, and we saw that we have high hope in a lowly manger. Because even though Jesus was born in a feeding trough, He is still our King, our Savior, and our light. Our light. Luke's account of the birth of Christ is just full of irony, and that's why we have high hope in a lowly manger. That was last week. If I could summarize the emphasis of the passage that we're covering today, it would be this. Jesus is set apart for all. Jesus is set apart for all. You see, he's unique. He's completely unlike. When we saw a glimpse of that last week, because, I mean, what kind of king would ever be born in a manger, in a feeding trough? Our king, apparently. There's irony all in that, and we saw some of that last week. But we're going to see that even more so here today. And if you've been following along in this sermon series really closely with us, you may have noticed that up to this point, all of the salvation references that we've read and studied have been regarding Israel's salvation. Israel's salvation. But Jesus' redemptive mission was not local. It was global. It was global. This week, as I was studying in preparation for today, I was thinking of a disco ball. A disco ball. It has a many tiny mirrors all around the sphere at different angles. So when a single light source is aimed at it, is trained at that disco ball, it reflects the light into thousands of different directions. And we get a dazzling display of light all around us. Jesus comes into this world as the single source of light, and His redemptive mission is the disco ball, mirrored light that reflects the main source. It multiplies quickly. See, right now, the light is singular, but very soon, as we're going to see, it begins to multiply into a dazzling display of reflected light. Here's my point. Jesus' mission was global, not local. He was set us apart specifically so that the grace of God would be reflected globally. Jesus is set apart for all, because salvation is available to all. So let's see this. Let's see this morning. Let's dive in here. Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up here in verse 21. This is God's word, and this is what it says. And at the end of 8 days, when He, that would be the baby, was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. See, Luke starts here, continues here, rather, carefully explaining that what this family is doing is in accordance with Jewish law. And I think in part the reason he's doing this is because as we looked at earlier, Luke's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. They wouldn't understand Jewish law and Jewish custom. And so he's explaining why they're doing what they're doing. They're doing it because they are faithful to God and God's covenant with Israel. They're being obedient here. And so what we see here is on the eighth day of after Jesus' birth, he is circumcised and given the name of Jesus. Do y'all remember, pop quiz, for those who have been in this series with us, do y'all remember what Jesus means, what his name means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. There's some irony right there. So after birth, too, according to the law, the mother, the birth mom, was considered ceremonially unclean for a period of time. And so the time of purification here that we read refers to a period of about 40 days after Jesus' birth. And so what they do is on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised in accordance with the law, and then they leave. We don't know if they went back to Bethlehem or if they went back to Nazareth. We don't know. It's not important. But then they came back about 32 days later when Jesus was celebrating his 40-day birthday, if you will, to the temple, and the priest offered a sacrifice of two turtle doves or pigeons. Two turtle doves or pigeons. And then, according to the law, the mother, a birth mom, would no longer be considered unclean. And so that's what's going on here. That's what's happening. And then we also see, too, according to the law, that all firstborn sons were to be set apart specifically for service to the Lord. And so that's why Jesus is presented to the Lord as the firstborn son. He was set apart. He was holy before the Lord. Now, it's not just a holy in a moral sense. We all know Jesus had no sin. So there's perfect holiness there. But think of this more as a uniquely set apart kind of holy. He's unlike. And notice where all of this is taking place. Did you catch it? At the temple. The temple factors very prominently in our passage. We'll come back to this later, all right? We'll expound on that a little bit later. But now let's pick up here in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. I wonder what Mary thought about that. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, Jesus. Now, we can't really see this in our English translations, but in verse 25, at the very beginning of it, Luke says, "Now behold." He says, behold. That means, hey, what's about to happen? The previous part is important. It's important for you to understand those things. But what I'm about to describe or explain to you now is very important. So pay attention to what happens next. And so Simeon, we see this man, this very devout man, comes onto the scene at the temple, and it says that he's filled with the Spirit, and that he comes by the Spirit, and that the Spirit has confirmed to him that he will see the Messiah before he dies, before he passes away. We believe that he was quite old at this point, So he arrives, he scoops up this baby, and immediately he begins to bless God with a prophetic praise. Now, we've seen that. We've seen this several times already up to this point. And so here's another one. Here's another prophetic praise blessing to the Lord. Now, how did he know that this baby is the long-awaited Savior? Holy Spirit. I heard it. There's a few brave souls in the crowd. All right. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work has been very prominent so far in Luke. See, this is important. God, the Father, God, the Spirit, is not passively watching all of these things happen. No, God, the Spirit, is actively at work making it happen. It's beautiful, all right? So we see his Trinitarian work that's going on here around the birth and dedication of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Notice here carefully what he says in his blessing. Let me reread it. Verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. See, salvation is not just for Israel. It's also for the Gentiles. This praise blessing here also alludes to several passages in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is prophesying that salvation will come to all nations, be available to all nations. And so Jesus' redemptive mission is global. Jesus' redemptive mission is global. Remember the disco ball. The disco ball of light that we talked about earlier. Jesus is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the singular light. But soon that multiplies. It multiplies rapidly into thousands of reflections. We see that a little bit in the rest of this gospel, but then we see that explode in the book of Acts when the church is born and church planting starts. Oh, may God do a work here. Right? May God do a work of light explosion, if you will. and then it just finishes very subtly here. This says, his parents marveled at it. His parents were like, wow, that's amazing. They were just marveling and wondering at it. Now, let's pick up here because Simeon isn't quite done. Look at verse 34 with me. And Simeon blessed them. That would be Mary and Joseph. And said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. See, having first blessed God, Simeon now turns to bless Mary and Joseph. And it's a bit of a different kind of blessing here. And essentially what he's saying is that Jesus is appointed to bring salvation and judgment to Israel, the rising and the fall, the salvation and the judgment for those who reject Jesus. And he says that many would oppose Jesus. And in fact, Mary's own soul would be pierced. That just means that she would have great sorrow over what's going to happen to her son, Jesus. And all of this is going to take place. Don't miss the so that here. All of this is going to take place so that the thoughts of hearts may be revealed. See, Jesus' global mission was about total transformation from the inside out rather than outside in. You see, most people believe that all, today and back then, that all of us are fundamentally good on the inside. And in fact, I'm just going to round up for round numbers. There are some 300-ish counseling models that have been developed over the last 150 to 175 years. And every last one of them starts with the fundamental assumption that all of humanity is good on the inside. But the reason that they struggle is because of outside influences. You may have heard this, nature versus nurture, right? It's either how I was brought up and the people around me that impacted me, or it's about my biology. Those got to be the reasons I'm struggling. And so all of those counseling models start from that place, and they're all wrong. Because that's not the witness from Scripture. The witness from Scripture is quite the opposite, friends. See, we got to talk about the bad news, and we got to understand how bad the bad news is before the good news sounds really like great news, okay? And what Scripture teaches is that we're all bad inwardly because of sin. We've all been tainted by it. We've all been depraved by it. And Jesus knew he had to completely uproot and destroy the sin in our hearts first. He didn't come for outside-in transformation. That wouldn't last. He had to make us new creations inside out. And so he came to reveal our hearts so that we could repent, so that we could see the wickedness in our hearts, and that we could repent of those and turn back to God and be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And see, people, according to this passage, people would hate Jesus for doing that. People still hate Jesus to this day for doing that, for what he claimed, for who he is. Now, let's pick up here and just finish out this section here. Look with me here at verse 39. Oh, sorry, not that. I'm ahead of myself. Let's look at the new character first. Sorry, verse 36 instead, okay? So Simeon has done all of this. We don't know what happens to him next, okay? Now, look at verse 36 and see who comes onto the scene next. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the sister of Elsa. Just checking to see if y'all were with me, okay? Of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. What a cool lady. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so now, Simeon kind of fades. He's like, I can die in peace. And so he goes and does that, I'm sure. And then Anna comes onto the scene right then, right at that moment. It's still at the temple. All of this is still happening there. And we're told that she's very devout, practically lives at the temple, worshiping God night and day. And she'd been a widow, bless her heart, for 84 years. Some think that she was well into her hundreds at this point. So very old, but very cool lady, it sounds like. I can't wait to get to meet her someday. And at that moment that she comes, there's implications that she interacts with the family, although it doesn't say that. But then she starts giving thanks to God. And then she starts evangelizing everyone who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Somehow, she recognizes that this baby is the Savior, the long-awaited Savior that she has been eagerly and anticipating for. And so she can't help but tell others about that. Now look at how this section concludes here in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. These last two verses here close out this section of the first 40 days of Jesus's life by saying that he continued to grow in strength and wisdom, and God's favor was upon him. So what do we make of this first section here? What do we make of it? Well, essentially what is happening here, what's being explained, is that Jesus is being commissioned for his global mission. See, he is set apart for all. And one way that we know that he is that he's uniquely commissioned here in this passage. He is uniquely commissioned. Track with me here. Jesus is taken to the temple where he is presented to the Lord as the firstborn set apart son of God. And what is the temple? It's his father's house. It's his father's house. He's being uniquely commissioned for the mission that the father has given him in the father's house. And what follows after that are two prophetic voices who bless God and Jesus. You know, it's as though Jesus is set apart and then sent out. Of course, this brought back to me some good thoughts from just about a few months ago when we were all at, our launch team was all at Radiant Bible Church's All Together Sunday. That was a commissioning service for us as a launch team. The elders gathered our launch team together, and then the people of Radiant, some of you in this room even, came and gathered around us, and everyone prayed over us. And then the Radiant elders charged us with carrying out the mission, blessing God and us in the process. Our launch team was called and set apart for the mission of launching Hope Bible Church. And then after all of that, they sent us out. They sent us out with the mission of loving God and pointing all people to the hope of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what we just read? Although in a much more important way. That's what's happening here in this passage. That's why Luke devotes so much time explaining it in a lot of detail. He wants his readers to be certain of the things that they have been taught. Going back to chapter 1, verse 4. That's why he's writing to Theophilus. Jesus is set apart for all. His mission is global, and he's commissioned here for this work in the temple, in the Father's house. So he's uniquely commissioned, but not only that, as we're going to see here in just a moment, he also uniquely initiates the mission. Let's see that together here. Look with me, if you would please, in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents, though, did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Luke fast forwards now from when Jesus was 40 days old to now Jesus is 12 years old and it's Passover time. And his family, again, very devout to the Lord, they traveled to Jerusalem for the feast, which lasted 7 days, 7 days of feasting. And afterwards, they're caravanning back, which is how they traveled typically in those days. It was just safer to travel by caravan along the highways. But unbeknownst to them, Jesus stayed behind in the temple. His parents thought that he was with relatives somewhere in the caravan. It must have been a fairly large caravan, but soon they found out that he's gone. Parent moment. Can you imagine the fear of losing one of your children? I mean, the text indicates here that they were just about in a panic looking for him. And as a dad, I can totally resonate with what must have been going on in Mary and Joseph's heads. Let's not lose sight of the fact as we're reading through this, these are real people. And they're real parents. And so if your son goes missing, you're gonna really feel it, right? And so let's feel that a little bit, okay? There's a tension there. And so they don't find him in the caravan. They're 1 day's journey out, so it takes them another day's journey to get back to Jerusalem, and then it takes them on the third day all day to find him, and guess where they finally found him? He's in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions, which was, by the way, a typical format of teaching in those days, and it says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers to their questions. Now, let's look at what happens when Mary and Joseph show up. Look with me here in verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So cue the entrance of mom and dad, who are obviously upset and distraught, although the text even says something like they were astonished, like they were shocked, they were surprised by what they found. And it's like, why have you done this to us, son? You have caused us great distress. And then Jesus replies in a way that's surprising. Surprising to them, surprising to us as well. He says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? See, Jesus is special. He is not your typical human son. The question that he asks his parents tells us that there is something unique going on here. Sons grow up in their father's houses. Mary and Joseph are raising up Jesus in their house. But Jesus is indicating that that's not the house he needs to grow up in. He must be in his father's house, in the temple. That's where he must be. And with this statement, in a question, formed in a question, he has uniquely initiated the mission that he was given, much to the astonishment and amazement of others. I was thinking about probably just some 20 years ago or so, Elon Musk announced that he would create a private space company that would eventually colonize Mars. And people were astonished and thought he was crazy. He might be a little bit crazy, by the way. But from NASA to the engineers to financial analysts, all of them thought he was absolutely bonkers. That's an impossible mission, they thought. It cannot be pulled off. Only the governments can do those things. And not even they have been able to do it. But now look at what SpaceX is doing today. They haven't colonized Mars yet, but they are well on their way to doing it. Consider Jesus' truly impossible mission, the salvation of the world. Everything about Jesus' first 12 years is unique. It's not what we expect. And here, Jesus initiates the global mission of saving Jews and Gentiles by starting in his Father's house. Of course there was amazement and astonishment, because that's not what people were thinking. By the way, Jesus is claiming deity here. He's calling God my Father. That's a deity statement. That's a deity statement. In another gospel, in the Gospel of John, we find out they want to kill him for it, because he's equating himself with God, and that was blasphemous in the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, the primary scene for both sections that we've just covered here in this chapter is the temple. He is the firstborn son, proclaimed as the Savior and light for all peoples in the temple. And then we see that he is wholly set apart to the Father in the temple and must be in the Father's house, which he said while he was in the temple. See, the temple, why the temple? Why? Why is this so important? Y'all, I didn't see this until I studied this, right? So this is where it's like, okay, cool. I'm hoping not to go on too many tangents here, but this is really important for us to see, okay? The temple was the focal point of Jewish worship of God. It represented the relationship between God and Israel. When God manifested his presence, he often did so at the temple. And so it's significant that so much attention is given to Jesus being in the temple here. Because as the Son of God, he is in his Father's house. So, Jesus uniquely initiates his mission. And where does he start it? He starts at the heart of Jewish worship. He's with his Father in his Father's house, beginning the mission by amazing the teachers with his knowledge and comprehension of the Hebrew Bible. And this is the house that he belongs in. And later on, we're going to see down the road, he cleanses the temple. This is like kind of mind-blowing stuff. You see what Jesus is doing here is that this is exactly what he does with our hearts. He starts at the heart of Jewish worship. That's where the mission starts, in the temple. And then goes inside out from there. And that's exactly how he works in us. Inside out. He starts with our hearts, which is the core of our worship. It's the core of our worship. It's inside out transformation, friends. But then, here's another curveball that happens. Because we're thinking, okay, this is going to be kind of like Samuel, Old Testament, where Mom Hannah left him in the temple to serve with Eli, right? And so we're thinking, Mom and Dad are going to leave Jesus there. Okay, point taken, son. We don't understand everything yet, but okay. You don't want to be in your earthly father's house. Okay, that's up to you. But you can be with your heavenly father. Okay, that's fine. We expect some kind of a response like that. We don't. What happens? Jesus submits to them. He submits to them. See, he initiates the mission here, but his time has not yet arrived. He knows this. He's not rebellious. There's no sin in him whatsoever, but he is reminding everyone that he's set apart, that he's unique, and that he's on a mission from the Father. Be prepared to be surprised. And he fully comprehends this as a 12-year-old boy. And now that he's initiated the mission, he surprises us again. I mean, going back home with his earthly parents. And it says, it closes out this section here, similarly how Luke closes out the first section that we read. It says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is set apart for all. His mission is global. We see him uniquely commissioned in his Father's house as a baby, and then we see him initiate the mission in his Father's house as a boy. Our King is on the move. Our King is increasing. So how should we respond to this morning? What should we do? What should our heart postures be? If God cares about our hearts first, what should our heart postures be? Can I suggest three things from our text? We ought to marvel at Jesus. We ought to marvel at him. Everyone in this passage, by the way, is marveling at Jesus. Did you catch that? Everyone is marveling and amazed by Jesus and what's going on here. At verse 33, verse 47, verse 48, and then it's implicit throughout the rest of the story. See, Jesus is set apart for our wonder. And we must be careful, by the way, not to let Jesus become common or standard. He's set apart completely and wholly unique. And just like the people mentioned in this passage, we should marvel at him, be amazed by him. There's a medical condition called Stendhal syndrome. It's a condition where people can become overwhelmed, dizzy, and even faint when exposed to objects of great beauty or significance. If you ever been to the Grand Canyon, has that ever happened to you? So let's ask ourselves this. Do we have spiritual Stendhal syndrome when we look at Christ and his work? Are we so amazed by him that we get faint? Now, obviously, I'm speaking hyperbole here, but I'm trying to make a point. We might be amazed. Some of us might faint when we see the beauty and grandeur of the Grand Canyon, but Jesus made that, which makes him better, which makes him more amazing. So if we're going to faint over that, we ought to think about the one who created it. That's the point. Have we lost our marvel at Jesus? We must not be apathetic to who Jesus is or what he has done, friends. So may we always marvel and be amazed and wonder at him. So marvel at Jesus, first heart response. Second heart response is we need to prioritize Jesus. We need to prioritize Jesus. Jesus is set apart for our way. This means that he must be set apart for our schedules as well. To prioritize Jesus means to align our lives with him and his global mission of seeking and saving the lost. Did you catch how much Simeon's life was prioritized around the Lord? Anna's life prioritized around the Lord. I'm not suggesting that we need to live here night and day, okay? That isn't the point. But how much of him is a part of the central aspects of our lives? You guys might remember the classic object lesson. You may have learned it, seen it in school. If you have a jar and you fill it with sand, and then you go to add big rocks, the big rocks won't fit. But if you have the empty jar and you put the big rocks in first, and then you fill the sand will then fill in all of the gaps around it, and you can get both in the same jar. Jesus is like the big rocks, and the sand is our lives. He must be the priority by which we orient our entire lives. He must be the epicenter of our lives. Our lives must revolve around him. Jesus modeled this for us in this passage, by the way. He made the Father the epicenter of his earthly life because as a baby and a boy, he's in his Father's house. So, prioritize Jesus. Third response here, expect hardship. Expect hardship. First responders defy logic in a sense because they run to the danger while everyone else is running away from it. That's what they're called to do. That's their mission. And Jesus' unique global mission was to run to the cross and suffer for the redemption of humanity. I like this quote from Augustine. He was a theologian that lived, you know, in 300, 400 AD. He says this, God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without suffering. Friends, the first crown our king wore was a crown of thorns. The last crown our king will wear is one of victory. As Christians, as followers of Christ, our call is to imitate Jesus, and that includes running toward hardship for the sake of Christ, knowing that he's worth it. Jesus is set apart for our wounds, and by his wounds, we are healed.